Wonderful to sing that hymn, The Church is One Foundation. Turn back to that hymn, if you could. I want to point out one thing here that might be of interest. Last night, we mentioned the first of the 10 Theses of Berne, and that wonderful statement about Sola Scriptura, the Holy Christian Church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the Word of God and abides in the same and listens not to the voice of the stranger. Look at the first stanza. The Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. That's a Protestant affirmation. Catholics wouldn't buy that. The Church is not the creation of the Word, according to Roman Catholicism. The Word is the creation of the Church. So you have, in subtle form here, an affirmation, a very important affirmation of a Reformation principle that we talked about last night. This morning, I want to talk about an aspect of Luther's life and work that's often overlooked. And my title is Luther, the Catechizer. I want to make sure you hear that clearly. It's Luther, the Catechizer. And the reason I take pains to clarify that is that a colleague at work saw my lecture notes once by the photocopier, and she said, well, that's interesting. Luther, the Catechizer. That's not what I'm talking about. Another colleague heard that and said, well, if you think about it for a minute, maybe that works. We're not going to go there, okay? We're not going to be poking any tubes in anybody here. This is Luther, the Catechizer, okay? Just so we're clear. Now, Martin Luther is one of those historical figures that the name of which will invoke very strong responses. He was a great hero. He was to Protestants. He was a terrible villain to Roman Catholics. He was a man of great conviction and accomplishments. He was a stubborn, hard-headed sinner with deep moral failures. Luther's biography is familiar to many of us, filled with several dramatic episodes. A thunderstorm prompts him to vow to become a priest. He has dramatic, colorful wrestling with the devil. He has heated disputes in Leipzig, Heidelberg, Worms, and other places. There's his brutal suppression of the peasants' revolt, his hatred towards Jews late in life, largely, but and fierce debates with the likes of Erasmus and Zwingli, a man who always seemed to insist on getting his way. Now, Carl Truman, a historian who's done some very helpful work on Luther that I've appreciated, Truman challenges the impression we get of Luther from these very generally well-known events. And Truman's problem is this. When you reduce the story of Luther to those very dramatic episodes, you're focusing on the life of Luther essentially up to 1525. And the problem is Luther lives for two more decades. What about those years? What's happening from roughly 1525 to his death in 1546? Did he just become a grumpy old man? Well, some people think that, and there may be some truth to that. I suspect, though, that the younger Luther was something of a grumpy young man. But what happens during these years is that Luther seeks to settle and advance the Reformation gains. And he wants to take this emerging evangelical movement and see it embodied into an orderly church. He's particularly eager to train a new generation of pastors. This was a period in Luther's life when another biographer, Martin Marty, said he essentially lived the faith that he had rediscovered. And this is the dimension of Luther's life that I want to talk about this morning, because I think it's a dimension that American evangelicals particularly are tempted to overlook. Looking at these last years, and I'm calling it Luther the Catechizer. To say that is something that surprises Protestants for a couple of very different reasons. A lot of American evangelicals seem to think, for reasons dealing with their background and experience, that catechism is a Roman Catholic phenomenon. That's what Roman Catholics do. Well, that's not true. Catechism is a biblical concept. The term catechesis actually has something going for it that the Trinity doesn't have. Catechesis appears in the Bible, and the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying don't believe in the Trinity. It's a biblical idea. It's just the term's not found there. But catechesis, or the Greek word from which that comes, is found no fewer than seven times in the New Testament. Here's one example. In Luke's prologue to his gospel, he writes to Theophilus, "In order that you may have certainty concerning the things you have taught," that you may have certainty concerning the things you have taught. The things you have taught, catechesis is the word there. It means simply instruction in the Christian faith. In the early church, this term would be used in two different ways. It would be used more generally to refer to the teaching and instruction that catechumens, candidates for admission to the church, would receive prior to baptism. And later, the term would be used for an actual book containing this teaching, such as the Catechesis of Cyril of Jerusalem, to take one ancient example. From the second century of the Christian era, you see the use of catechumenate, a period of instruction that those interested in joining the church had to undergo. And this typically lasted 2 years. I'm sure that Tyler Presbyterian Church conducts new member classes. Do you take them through a 2-year period of instruction? Not many churches do. Why would you think the ancient church would take that long? Well, I think in part because they wanted to make sure that this was a firm confession of faith that could withstand the likely challenges of persecution that would come. But a lot of early church creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, probably emerged from this catechetical context. The word credo, of course, is Latin for "I believe," and typically a catechumenate would be asked, "What do you believe?" "I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Out of that system of instruction, things like the Apostles' Creed emerged. This practice generally gradually declined as the ancient church moved into the medieval period with the rise of medieval monasticism. Catechetical schools for converts gave way to monasteries for particular religious orders. So catechism, while it continued after a fashion in the Roman Catholic Church, the kind of systematic instruction was really reserved for those who felt called to this particular monastic calling. So let's not confuse this with a Catholic practice. Another way in which a source of confusion is that some Reformed Protestants think, well, catechism really came after Luther, right? I mean, we think of the Westminster Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. Doesn't catechism reflect really the genius of the Reformed wing of the Reformation? Well, to think that way is really to engage in some Reformed chauvinism, because Luther's catechisms preceded Reformed catechisms, and they actually had vastly greater distributions. We may tend to forget this. We may not realize how pervasive catechism is in the Lutheran tradition. One window in this practice comes from that great chronicler of American Lutheran life, Garrison Keillor. He authored a collection of short stories. I think these were excerpts from his Prairie Home Companion called Life Among the Lutherans. And one of his stories is called Confirmation Sunday. And it begins this way. It was Confirmation Sunday at Lake Wobegon Lutheran Church. 13 young people had their faith confirmed and were admitted to the circle of believers. 13 dressed up boys and girls at the altar rail in front of a crowd of every available relative. Pastor Inkvist asked them all the deepest questions about the faith, questions that have troubled theologians for years, which these young people answered readily from memory before partaking in their first communion. Later, they went home to eat chuck roast, and some of them had their first real cup of coffee. They found it to be a bitter, oily drink that makes you dizzy and sick to your stomach, but they were Lutherans now, and that's what Lutherans drink. So that's Christian nurture Lutheran style. Memorize catechism, get confirmed, drink coffee, and I don't know, then you die. This is a very pervasive thing. The Reformed didn't invent this. I do want to spend some time talking about how focused Luther was on the importance of this. And I suspect when I see things like this that I'm preaching to the choir, because it seems like this is a church that takes seriously its vocation to catechize its young people. So this may be preaching to the choir, but these are points, I think, that bear repeating. Okay, and I hope they reinforce your commitment to take seriously the charge to catechize. Luther went through what he thought was a mundane and unspectacular experience of nailing 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. Let's get some debate going here. And Luther had every expectation that he would win this debate and that the papacy would get rid of indulgences once and for all. Well, that, of course, didn't happen. And in very short order, Luther is excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church in 1521. His concerns about indulgences lead him to dig deeper into the flaws of the theology of the papacy. And Reformation churches take birth. But Luther, very early on, is despairing about the state of these churches that are being formed. They seem to be going nowhere. He engaged in formal visitation of visiting churches around his section of the electoral Saxony. And he was shocked to discover what he called the abysmal ignorance in the faith, both among lay people and the clergy. And he began to preach specifically catechetical sermons. What was desperately needed, he said, was a plain and simple catechism. Now, again, it's important to understand what Luther is thinking about here in the early part of this decade of the 1520s. He's talking about catechism in this broader sense of basic instruction in the Christian faith. This is what the church desperately needs. Only later, by the end of that decade, is he going to write formal catechisms. And these are very popular in the Lutheran church. Here's a copy of his small catechism that any good, upstanding Lutheran anticipating his or her first cup of coffee is going to spend a lot of time in. Here's how Luther expresses his despair about the state of these emerging Protestant churches. This is from the preface of his small catechism. The deplorable destitution which I recently observed during a visit of the churches has impelled and constrained me to prepare the catechism or Christian doctrine in such a small and simple form. Alas, what manifold misery I beheld! The common people, especially in the villages, know nothing at all of the Christian doctrine, and many pastors are quite unfit and incompetent to teach. Yet all are called Christians, have been baptized, and enjoy the use of the sacraments, although they know neither the Lord's Prayer, nor the Creed, nor the Ten Commandments, and live like poor brutes and irrational swine. Still, they have now that the gospel has come, learn to abuse all liberty in a masterly manner. So here's the problem. The laity were poor brutes and irrational swine. The clergy were incompetent to address the matter. You see what's going on here? Monasteries are closing in a lot of places in Germany as the Reformation takes root. Roman Catholic priests are becoming Protestant pastors, but it doesn't mean they know how to preach. They've never been taught. And Luther, one of his goals in catechetical preaching is to model for clergy how this popular teaching could take place. He has similarly strong words in his preface to the Large Catechism. I'll read a portion of that. This is his preface to the Large Catechism. We see to our sorrow that many pastors and preachers are very negligent in this respect of teaching the catechism and despise both their office and this teaching itself. Some because of their great and lofty learning, others because of sheer laziness and gluttony. They behave in this manner as if they were pastors or preachers for their belly's sake and had nothing to do but live off the fat of the land all their days, just as they used to do under the papacy. Nothing has changed. And so he creates these two catechisms. One, a small catechism, the other a large catechism, which is a commentary of sorts on the small, and functions very similar to the way in which the larger and shorter catechisms function for Presbyterians. Again, he did this at the end of the decade. He was too busy visiting churches and taking care of other matters. He didn't get around this, hoping that other ministers could. But he heard some of the efforts of other ministers to preach in a catechetical way. And this is what he heard. He heard them say, "You are a bad child. You deserve to be punished forever in hell. But since God has punished his son, Jesus Christ, in your place, you can be forgiven if you will honor, love, and obey God." If you will honor, love, and obey God. That "if" bothered Luther because it sounded as though the Protestant church was simply continuing to talk about the merit of man in a penitential system. Even his trusty lieutenant, Melanchthon, was moralizing too much, Luther thought. So it was time, finally, for him to undertake this task himself. Now, this confusion that Luther sought to address underscores yet another purpose he saw for catechism. His notion of Catholicity that we've talked about, we talked about last night. This also demanded catechism. Catechism was a way of reconnecting Christians to the Christian tradition. It was restoring to prominence what had been obscured. The key features of catechetical instruction were always the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. These essentials were getting lost in the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church. It was under what he called a Babylonian captivity. He also saw the heretical meanderings of the Radical Reformation were committing the same error of obscuring the basic truths of the Christian faith. Luther took the catechism and shaped it in ways that focused on these essentials, as he would describe it. These two catechisms have a very basic structure. The creed is discussed, the commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and then the sacraments. That was Luther's effort at Catholic retrieval. There were Catholic catechisms out there. He took some of those, and he took some of the best features there, but he also eliminated other standard features of late medieval catechisms, like prayers to saints, veneration of Mary, discussion of things like the seven deadly sins. He wanted to reduce this instruction to what he thought were the essentials. There were also some subtle differences. The creed, as Roman Catholics to the extent that they would teach the creed, a myth developed in medieval Catholicism that the 12, you can find 12 propositions, phrases in the Apostles' Creed. The myth had it that each one of those propositions was written by a different apostle. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. Well, that's certainly historically nonsense. But secondly, and more seriously, you see how it's distorting the way we should regard the creed. It's emphasizing the virtue of these saints who gave us this. Luther divided the creed into three parts: creation, redemption, and sanctification. Here is how God is with us. God the Father is with us in this way. God the Son is with us, and God the Holy Spirit. He also altered the order of these elements. The traditional order for many Catholics was creed, commandments, and prayer. He put it this way: commandments, creed, and prayer. Emphasizing first the sinfulness and the hopelessness of humanity in its wicked rebellion against God. The Catechism is a movement from sin to grace, from law to gospel. Now, if we were to look at these catechisms, and you can take a look at this if you want, the copy I brought, one thing is going to surprise you about it. Where are the questions? Isn't that what a catechism is, a bunch of questions? The Heidelberg has 129 questions and answers. The shorter catechism is 107. Calvin's Genevan catechism weighs in at 373 questions. Luther's small catechism actually has one question. Now, I slightly exaggerate. There are a few others, but basically one question repeats itself over and over and over again. This is the question: what does it mean? What does it mean? For each commandment, for each part of the creed, for each petition of the Lord's Prayer, what does it mean? The catechism states a particular text or an article of the creed, and then it explains its basic meaning in answer to the question, what does it mean? Now, in the German original, it's even more basic than that. The question is, was ist das? What is that? So here's, for example, how the small catechism begins. It begins this way: the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? You should fear, love, and trust God above all things. Second commandment, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, or use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon that name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. You'll notice, by the way, that the Lutherans, like the Catholics, they misnumber the Ten Commandments, as at least it's different from Anglo-Protestant numbering, different subject. But think about that question: what does it mean? Why is Luther obsessed with that formula? Well, one biographer helpfully explains the purpose behind Luther's design. Luther's pedagogical method here can be explained by some simple arithmetic. Luther marries Katie von Bora, an ex-nun, in 1525. In 1526, his firstborn child, Hans, arrives. Now, Hans is 3 years old in 1529 when Luther publishes this catechism. What's a three-year-old doing? What's he constantly saying as he's running around the house? Was ist das? Was ist das? Luther's strategy is to speak on a child's level, to stoop down, and to play off of his or her intense intellectual emerging curiosity. It's been observed that Luther is the first theologian in 1,000 years of church history to witness the development of his own children. Think about that. He's the first theologian in 1,000 years to witness the development of his own children. Roland Bainton says one can, without exaggeration, ascribe to Luther the creation of the first body of religious literature for the young. This is really the first Christian book devoted exclusively to the young. That's Roland Bainton's claim. Luther loved, beyond accommodating the arrival of his family, he loved the time he spent with children. It was a respite from the turmoil and the controversies that constantly surrounded him. And he took this task of Christian education as a delight, and he found it an interest of his throughout his life. So if it's been said that, for John Wesley has said that the world is my parish. Maybe Luther would have said, all of electoral Saxony is my classroom. He was eager to see that the catechism extend everywhere where the new evangelical way was taking root. Another really interesting feature about this catechism is how devoid of polemics it is. Now, Luther can get polemical, and he does get polemical in a large catechism, which is designed largely for pastors. But this is very, very simple instruction. And let me give you a taste of that. Listen to what the catechism says regarding the death and resurrection of Christ in the section on the Apostles' Creed. What does it mean when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ? The answer, I believe in Jesus Christ, who, when I was lost and damned, saved me from all my sin and death and the power of the devil, not with gold and silver, but with his own precious holy blood and his sinless suffering and death, that I might belong to him and live in his kingdom and serve him forever in goodness, sinlessness, and happiness, just as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns forever. This is really so, or another English translation, this is most certainly true. That language, it's reminiscent, isn't it, of the prologue to Luke's gospel, that you may have certainty. This is what Luther wanted. Catechism was to remove all doubt. Scholars have lauded Luther for this very simple catechism. It was the most beautiful summary of Christian faith and duty, said one, easily understood and memorized by every child. The versatility of the reformer in adapting himself with such success to the needs of the young and immature is no less than extraordinary. This little book, more than anything else, reveals the genius of the man, according to one author's reflections. Luther himself developed a game that he encouraged families engage in. Luther wasn't above the ploy of bribing kids to help them learn the catechism. The game goes something like this. Children would have two pouches, two pockets. One's a faith pouch and one's a love pouch. That's akin to the Westminster Catechism's distinction between belief and doctrine and duty. And when a child would master a teaching in belief or in faith, a coin would go in that faith pouch. If he or she mastered something on love, it would go in the love pouch. Here's how Luther described it. Let no one think himself too wise for such child's play. Christ, to train men, had to become man himself. If we wish to train children, we must become children with them. Would to God that such child's play were widely practiced. In a short time, we would have a wealth of Christian people whose souls were so enriched in Scripture and in the knowledge of God that of their own accord they would add more pockets and comprehend all Scripture in them. Luther himself lived long enough to see some early fruits of this evangelical catechetical instruction. A boy or girl of 15, he wrote, now knew more about the Word of God than all the universities and doctors before, because the true catechism was being taught, namely the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the Ten Commandments. In sum, he said, I have brought a good conscience and order to all the estates in the world, so that everyone knows how he is to live and serve God in his estate, in his calling, and not a little fruit, peace, and virtue has been produced among those who have accepted it." Luther saw this as among his most important accomplishments. He would hear talk from time to time in various parts of Europe. Roman Catholics were engaged in burning his books. And Luther often laughed at that. He would say, "You can burn all my stuff. There's only two things I've written that are worth preserving. One is The Bondage of the Will, his diatribe against Erasmus, and the other is my catechisms. Those are the only things I've done of any lasting value." And even while they burned them, the Roman Catholics understood the effectiveness of these catechisms. When the Council of Trent would meet, one of the things that council did was to create a Roman Catholic catechism. But we're not done in assessing and giving full justice to Luther's catechetical accomplishment. His genius extends even further when he connects catechism to prayer and to song and to preaching. Mastering the catechism, Luther insisted, prompted better singing in the church, and it made for stronger prayer lives among believers. So I want to reflect briefly on these. His connection to prayer. Luther insisted that the church be reformed into the vernacular. Thus, he translated the Bible into German. He also took time to instruct lay people how to pray. The Latin Mass had robbed the people of God of their voice in prayer. The common tongue, everyday language, is how we communicate with God. Luther wrote morning and evening prayers in the small catechism, prayers to invoke before and after meals. He had a barber friend, Peter the Barber, who struggled with how to pray. And Luther wrote a little booklet, you can still find it in print, written to Peter the Barber, A Simple Way to Pray. And what's amazing about this is that the key features of this book on prayer are what? The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed. His prayer instructions match his catechetical instruction. And that's another indication of how catechism for him was not a dry textbook of doctrine, but it was a daily resource for prayer. You may have heard it said that Luther loved music. Next to the Word of God, Luther wrote, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It had much in common with theology because it heals the soul and it raises the spirit. Music was a particularly effective way, Luther thought, to drive away the devil. It has often relieved me and it has often revived me and relieved me from heavy burdens. Music was an especially effective way to communicate the truths of the gospel to lay people. Hymns were theology in verse. Roman Catholics acknowledge Luther's success in this way. About 100 years after the Reformation, one Jesuit had observed that Luther destroyed more souls with his hymns than with all his writing and preaching. This is how the Reformation was taking root. The priesthood of believers that Luther advocated made everyone a singer. It's not that everyone could sing, it's that everyone must sing. If anyone would not sing and talk about what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he really does not believe. Let me take a moment just to go on a mount a soapbox here real quick on this point. Luther spoke about what he called the Babylonian captivity of the church. That's one of his tracts in 1520. In this, he said that the papacy was shackling the people of God, particularly the way it administered the Lord's Supper. and particularly the way in which the cup was withheld from lay people. The church was in Babylonian captivity because it wasn't given the cup. Now, the reasons for that, it had to do with the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. If this cup really became the blood of Christ and we served it to the laity, they would spill it. What a horrible sacrilege for Christ's blood to be spilled all over the carpet. Now, I wonder what Luther would do today if he came into a lot of evangelical churches and saw the way in which music was performed in worship, where you had praise bands, mic'd up singers. When I find myself in churches like this, I'm amazed at how the congregation does very little singing. The performers are doing the work. I think Luther might say this church is under a new Babylonian captivity, because the voice of God's people in song has been removed. Well, I'll get off that soapbox. Just think about that. But Luther was a master of music, and he saw hymns as an especially useful way to instill the catechism. He set all of his catechism to music. And you can find that in various collections of his hymns. Luther saw these three disciplines, prayer, song, and catechism, working in concert. Together, they would best penetrate the hearts and minds of the people. These were ways in which Christian doctrine is diligently being set forth by all means, preaching, reading, singing. It's teaching the young and the simple. Now, that language set the Reformation doctrine by all means possible. This meant that catechism didn't only belong in the pulpit, catechism especially belonged in the home. Fathers were to check up on their children to make sure they were memorizing the catechism. Fathers should check on the servants, make sure they were memorizing the catechism. If the children wouldn't learn, they wouldn't eat. If servants wouldn't learn, they should be dismissed. Luther even went so far as to say that the civil magistrate should expel such people from the city or the territory. I don't think he got his way in that regard. But the Lutheran family life was really filled with song and prayer and catechism. One contemporary of Luther's, a Lutheran pastor, said this, that the biblical prophecy that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy is fulfilled by the family gathered for prayer, hymns, and catechism around the table. I want to say something more about how we tie this into preaching. I mentioned that catechism was important because the preaching was so abominable. Luther also saw that music was a way to correct bad preaching. If the preaching was incompetent, at least the music would teach the way of salvation. And Luther was constantly reminding ministers to bring catechism to the people in the preached word. In his commentary, the preface to his commentary on Zechariah, he reflects at this to a greater extent. He says that those who could preach the catechism were among the most subtle of theologians. One ought to regard those teachers as the best and the paragons of their profession who present the catechism well. But such teachers are rare birds, for there is neither great glory nor outward show in their kind of teaching. However, in the best of sermons, because this teaching is comprehended, all of Scripture is made clear. Luther, you may recall, I brought this up yesterday, famously distinguished between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. I think it's fair to say Luther is applying that distinction here. There's a preaching of glory, and there's a preaching of the cross. Preachers of glory sought to be masters of the word. But preachers aren't masters of the word, they're ministers of the word. That's the theology of the cross. The best Christian teachers were not those who speculated in high and lofty terms. They were those who could teach the catechism. Luther considered this humble task the most important of pastoral duties. One more word about Luther's concern here. I wonder, let's put to Luther the modern question. This is what a lot of moderns ask about catechism. Is this stuff really practical? Is this stuff relevant? Well, you can imagine what Luther's answer to that would be. Catechism met the needs of the Christian in the daily course of living the Christian life in the 16th century. He refers to this several times in his table talk. Let me give you one example. I think this is a pretty interesting example. Throughout the 16th century, Protestants and Catholics, popes and emperors, were all looking very nervously at the eastern border of Europe because the Turks were there making menacing threats. Islam was as much a danger to 16th century European life as we fear it is today. In 1541, Luther writes his appeal for prayer against the Turks. And here he's describing what he's sure is an imminent invasion, which would be, he said, the just chastisement of God for the sins of the German people. His tone is grim and it's gloomy, but he believes it's his pastoral duty to warn and prepare Germans for this likely invasion. How do you prepare for this invasion? He gives several ways. He concludes in this way. And finally, I strongly urge that the children be taught the catechism. Should they be taken captive in the invasion, at least they will take something of the Christian faith with them. Who knows what God might be able to accomplish through them? Joseph, as a 17-year-old youth, was sold into slavery into Egypt, but he had God's word and he knew what he believed. The same is true of Daniel and his companions. Put simply, for Luther, the Christian life was the catechetical life. Luther understood the first principles of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. But Luther also understood what it took to sustain the Reformation. It was folly to reform the church, but for one generation. Catechism was needed. And this is why he tended to think this was his crowning achievement. Now, very briefly, I want to say something about the Reformed on catechism. Everything we've said about Luther's sense of the importance of catechism, the Reformed wing of the Reformation was completely united with him on this. I'll give you three snapshots here. A regional confession in a part of Germany in 1578 called the Nassau Confession had this interesting a clause to it. The Nassau Confession said, "The Pope estranged these two things from the churches, namely the reading of the Holy Bible and the proper use of catechism, and as it were stole them, which was of deep and great consequence to the churches of God." The great sins of the Roman Catholic Church were robbing the church of the Word of God and robbing the church of the proper use of catechism. It was listed that highly among the grievances against Rome. The Second Helvetic Confession by Heinrich Bullinger has a long chapter on pastoral duties, chapter 25, a portion of which stresses the need for catechisms. it reads, "Pastors act very wisely, which diligently and regularly catechize their youth, laying the first grounds of faith and faithfully teaching the rudiments of our religion by expounding the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Doctrine of the Sacraments." Those are, the big headings in Luther's catechism. "And here let the Church perform her faithfulness and diligence in bringing the children to be catechized, as being desirous and glad to have her children well instructed." Another place we see this emphasis is, of course, in Calvin himself. Calvin's preface to his catechism, the Catechism of the Church in Geneva, listen to what he says here. "It has always been a matter which the Church has held in singular commendation to see that little children should be instructed in the Christian religion. That this might be done, not only were schools opened in early times and people enjoined to teach their families well, but it was a public practice to examine children in the churches on articles of faith common to all Christians. That this might be carried out in order, a formulary was used, which was called a catechism. Thereafter, the devil, rending the church and making it a fearful ruin, overthrew the sacred polity and left nothing behind but certain remnants, which cannot but beget superstition without any edification." Speaking, of course, about the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. He goes on, "What we set before you, therefore, is nothing else than the use of things which from ancient times were observed among Christians and which have never been neglected except when the Church has been wholly corrupted." Calvin's point, this is ancient practice. This is Catholic practice. The ancient and Catholic way had been destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church, which is neither ancient nor Catholic. Catechism for all reformers, Lutheran and the Reformed, was essential for the spiritual edification of the Church. It raises the question that modern evangelicals should ponder. What constitutes a healthy church? Luther and Calvin might apply a simple diagnostic question. Is the church being catechized? Do the flock know the creed? Do they believe that this is most certainly true? Do they know the Ten Commandments? Can they recite them in order? Do they know the Lord's Prayer? Does the Lord's Prayer shape the prayer life of the church? Are they confident that God will hear prayer and answer them according to His divine and perfect will? If we earnestly desire follow in the spirit of the Reformation, the church must restore to its life the prominence of catechism. It should be in the pulpits. It should be in Sunday school classes, in family worship. It should be in personal devotional life. We should, like Luther, see the Christian life as a catechetical life. A Christian who does not know the catechism, according to Luther, was much like a craftsman who didn't know his craft. He wanted every believer to know the hope and the consolation of the gospel. And so he was constrained to put this in the simplest form possible to make it most easily remembered. Why would we want anything less for our people? Do we imagine that Christians today live in a more enlightened age? Or have we so under-instructed our children that they are ignorant as the church was in Luther's day? Remember that if we don't catechize our children, they will get catechized. The world will catechize them. And they are, many young people in churches today are well grounded in the religion of moralistic therapeutic deism, the de facto religion of our age. Catechism is more than just a pedagogical tool. It's downright missional when you think about the state of the churches today. Can we outgrow catechism? Here is where I want to give Luther the last word. Luther wrote, "Many regard the catechism as a simple, trifling teaching, which they can absorb and master at one reading, and then toss the book into a corner, as if they are ashamed to read it again. But I say this for myself, I am a doctor and a preacher, just as learned and experienced as all of them who are so high and mighty. Nevertheless, each morning, and whenever else I have time, I do as a child who is being taught the catechism, and I read and recite, word for word, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Creed. I must still read and study the catechism daily, and yet I cannot master it as I wish, but I must remain a child and a pupil of the catechism, and I do so gladly. May we all remain children of the catechism for our edification and our growth in grace. Thank you. Maybe a question or two? Yes.
I'm interested in the focus on the Apostles' Creed that Luther had at the time, and Luther still used the Apostles' Creed, in that I think most Catholics in Luther's time, probably Catholics today, could affirm everything in the Apostles' Creed. There's really nothing in the Apostles' Creed that would distinguish Catholic.
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed is not a comprehensive statement of the Christian faith. It's for that reason, churches wisely should use it in connection with a more fulsome Nicene Creed. But it is true that Roman Catholics still use the Apostles' Creed. Not everything affirmed by the Roman Catholics did Luther and Calvin and the Reformers think was wrong. There were still remnants of the true church. Now, Catholics believe a lot of things and practice a lot of things that were incoherent with and even contradictory to the Apostles' Creed. And that they certainly condemned. But the Apostles' Creed was not a Roman Catholic invention. It was an ancient formula that Luther and Calvin thought worthy to still retrieve. So the fact that they were confessing this didn't keep Luther and Calvin from continuing their polemic against Roman Catholicism for a lot of other superstitions in their religion. Does that make sense?
I mean, the confessions and the catechisms, where you actually get down to the nitty-gritty of what the gospel is, justification by faith alone, would be appropriate. Those are distinctions between the Protestants.
Right, and that's why in the catechism question, what does this mean, the Apostles' Creed, Luther laid out the meaning in explicitly Protestant terms. So let's confess this, but what does this mean? It doesn't mean what Rome says it means. Yes?
Shortly before you close, you described, you used the term for the Apostles' Creed, the way many young people are in the church.
Okay. How many have heard the expression moralistic therapeutic deism? Some of you have. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay. Good question. I kind of threw that out, didn't I? This is a term that originated from a sociologist named Christian Smith. Now, Christian Smith actually is a evangelical turned Roman Catholic, but never mind that. But he has done some landmark studies of the spirituality of American teenagers. He did a massive study. He's done several of these. And the book where this term first appeared came out in 2005, called Soul Searching. And he said that he says that if you go to most evangelical churches, if you go to most Catholic churches, if you go to most Lutheran churches, if you go to Jehovah's Witnesses, if you go to a lot of Mormon churches, the standard religion that you find articulated, well, I should say barely articulated by teenagers when you talk to them, is what he called moralistic therapeutic deism. God exists. God is good. He wants you to be good. If you, he's out there, and he's there if you need him. And if you need him, he'll probably help you out. He's a cosmic butler, is what God is. And you can basically live your life self independently. And if you need him to meet some need, he's going to be there for you. So deism means God weighs lightly in the lives of people. The moralistic part is he wants you to be good. The therapeutic part is he's there to meet your needs. And that is as articulate as American teenagers tend to express their religion. That's what they're getting from their culture. That is what they're getting, to a frightening extent, from their churches. Yeah, that's moralistic therapeutic deism. By the way, I'm glad you mentioned J.I. Packer. He's written a book, came out maybe 5 years ago, a wonderful book about catechism. Something like teaching the old-fashioned way or something like that. And he said the way forward is to go to the past. And it's a remarkable modern description of the importance of catechism. And it's from J.I. Packer, I should give credit where credit is due, where I said at one point, if you don't catechize your children, you can be sure the world will be. That's from Packer. That our children are being catechized. That about which you can be sure. Yes.
Looking back at my life, and I didn't was raised in a church or anything, so all of it was fairly new when I got exposed to Christianity. I'd say 1920. So I was in a broad evangelical movement that was not very catechismal at all. And the first time I saw it was in the 70s. But I remember there were also cults going around, and part of their, what they would do is indoctrinate people by repeating things over and over again. So when I first heard of catechisms, I thought, that's just like Christian indoctrination. It's like a cult. And it was a negative thing for me. Mm-hmm. I thought it was associated with cult-like thinking, and I thought Christians should just be free to think and free to, you know, find out everything on their own. And it wasn't until I became Reformed that I realized the importance
right.
of Christian indoctrination.
Yeah, and I think, you know, indoctrination carries with it some unpleasant connotations. I like to, when people say that, I say, well, how about enculturation? You bring them into a community of faith. Here's how you learn the vocabulary. Here's how you learn the meaning behind what you, and I think that's helpful. You know, the another standard standard form of opposition to catechism is, why commit our children to memorizing the words of men when they can memorize the word of God? Two things to say about that. First of all, children are such voracious memorizers that it's not an either or. You don't have to choose one at the exclusion of the other. The other thing, I like to invoke the words of Robert Godfrey, recently retired professor of Westminster Seminary, California, who once said, the reason we have confessions and catechisms is that life is short and the Bible is a very big book. And here's a wonderful way of summarizing what the Bible says. I'm on the board of Great Commission Publications, and Great Commission excels in its emphasis on catechism these days. And the catechism programs that you see in the curricula of Great Commission emphasize memorizing catechism and memorizing scripture. It should be a both and for a full diet of instruction for our children. Yes?
Well, I like to think of what it, I think of it more as instead of indoctrination, I like to think of it as just teaching children why you believe what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're in a profession, in, there's no other thing that we do that we don't have a basis or a foundation for what we believe. So why would we be any different about our Christian faith?
Yeah, yeah. And again, giving them that certainty Luther wanted to have them have. This certainty is true. This is a, you know, I think that Garrison Keillor story, I love that, that these questions that will vex the deepest of theological minds, here are young people who have overcome their doubts about these. It's very encouraging. Yes?
What makes your denominations utilize catechism?
Well, I think there are some signs that catechism is making something of a comeback. So you're seeing it, it's mostly Lutheran and Presbyterian and Reformed denominations tend to do it. Now, some of you may have heard that Tim Keller and the Gospel Coalition has something out new called the New City Catechism. Anyone seen this? This new, this is about 5 years old. This is really, I have a lot of, I'm very encouraged about this. Luther was a, one thing I haven't mentioned that was critical to Luther's wise use of the catechism, he knew... He had this almost preternatural sense of the importance of the printing press and what it can do, the print media. And Luther used the print media very effectively, especially with catechism. This New City Catechism is using digital media very effectively. Tim Keller, D.A. Carson have put together a catechism of 52 questions. That's not coincidental. That's one a week. You can memorize it in a year. Very simple questions covering these same basics. Now, it has some flaws because it's a cooperation of Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians. It doesn't come down forthrightly on certain features about baptism. It also, if you're going to do the whole thing in 52 questions, you're going to collapse a lot of things, truncate them. So the Ten Commandments, they go through that quickly, but they cover them. For a church that has no exposure to catechism, for an independent, let's imagine an independent evangelical church, this is a wonderful resource to introduce you. I wouldn't suggest that a Presbyterian church do this, because we have a good, robust catechism that we can use. But that's just to say that catechism is getting a hearing in a lot of churches that would have been resistant to this maybe a generation or two ago. Yes? Quickly on the first question, I don't think Luther himself was quite opposed to this, to the what he described as the scholastic methodology of the late medieval church. Now, a century after the Reformation, Protestant scholasticism emerges. And I think that what you see, we got to be careful with the term scholasticism. It's not necessarily a tainted word because it's a Roman Catholic word. I think that scholasticism simply describes a method of learning. And the Reformers used this effectively. And I don't think there's anything wet. Well, scholastic, it literally means the thinking of the schoolmen. And it came to be associated with some of the more esoteric, unhelpful ways in which theologians can speculate unnecessarily. I mean, here's a classic example. If you want to criticize the scholastic method, here was a question that seemed to obsess a lot of medieval theologians. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You heard that? Now, isn't that a silly question? Well, actually, no. Because what's the answer to the question? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The answer is infinite. And why is the answer infinite? Because angels have location, not everywhere, but angels don't have extension. So that sounds like a silly question, but it's actually a way to get at an important characteristic of angels. What do we mean by angels? Well, they're beings, spiritual beings, that are located in the time and place. They're not omnipresent, but they don't have extension. So theoretically, an infinite number of angels could dance on the head of a pin. That's the scholastic method, to think that way. And the Reformers would use that method too. Now, I do think that Luther was engaged really in trying to ascend into lofty speculation with this catechism, but to stoop down in very concrete terms to the language and the imagination of young people. That's what I think was at root with this catechism. Now, how the catechism shaped his liturgy is hard to say. I don't think Luther fully developed a liturgy. I think that in Lutheran liturgy and in Lutheran polity, Luther was a first-generation reformer. He's not working out all the consequences of this theology. And you have hybrid forms of worship that later Lutherans develop in different ways. Luther, for example, kept the Mass. He was conservative. He didn't want to change things radically. He called it the Mass. It wasn't a sacrifice taking place anymore, but worship was still, that was his language. He was fairly conservative in the ways in which he wanted to make overt changes from Roman Catholic practice. Specific idolatries he wanted to abolish. It's later reformers who go about tearing down images and things like that. So I don't think you see that. In my judgment, I don't think you see Luther being fully self-conscious about how catechism shapes liturgical expression. That's my guess, but it's not a very informed answer, I'll be honest with you. Okay? Yes?
You're talking about Luther's love of songs or education in hymns. And I don't know if I'm correct about this, but I believe John Calvin, they didn't use music in the same song. And I was wondering how that was.
What characterizes the development of Reform liturgy is a resistance to musical accompaniment and singing only psalms. Excuse me. That becomes a feature of especially some forms of Presbyterianism. It's largely, to a significant extent, it's a Puritan development, not exclusively Puritan. Luther didn't believe in exclusive psalmody. Luther wrote plenty of hymns. But Luther was committed to the importance of the Psalms. He loved the Psalms. He sang the Psalms. He committed a lot of Psalms to verse. A Mighty Fortress is his Christianization, his paraphrase of Psalm 46. So I think there's not as much difference between Luther and Calvin than some people imagine on it. Calvin becomes much more focused on the importance of Psalm as the way the people of God sing back to God the words that God has given them.
We probably should stop for the ministry workers.
Sure. Great questions. Thank you.
And you all can feel free to hang around to visit with him.
Yeah.
But you want to close?
Yeah, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the source of all life and light. You have brought darkness, you have brought light out of darkness through the power of your created word. And that light has shone in the darkness during the Reformation, when your Spirit brought to life the church, which we celebrate with Protestants throughout the world. And that same word brought us out of the domain of darkness and into the light of your kingdom. We thank you that your Spirit continues to enlighten your people in the knowledge of salvation, even through the tool of catechism. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit to the church today as it uses catechism faithfully to instruct her young people. Illumine these children in the truth of your word. Grant them confidence that your revelation of your Son is most certainly true. And embolden them, we pray, to believe the promises of the gospel and to yield grateful obedience to your command. Grant to us and increase in us all the benefits of the redemption purchased for us by our Savior. Give our teachers the wisdom to teach, that our young ones would come to discover the mighty deeds of our Savior and the mysteries of our precious faith. Let us not hide these things from our children, but may we be faithful in telling them to the coming generation. We ask these things, Almighty Father, in the name of your Son and through the power of your Spirit. Amen.